Hi, everybody. You missed the Super Bowl game. I was telling John that usually we get about half on Sunday nights, so, which is about right. But what's important is you're here. That's what's important, right? And God is going to bless you tonight as we get into Isaiah 55. And I have this a little handout I did for those of you that came. I don't do this too often, so I knew we were going to have a small turnout. So I thought, well, we'll have, I made 11 copies here. So 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11. Yeah, there you go. Well, we're going to get into some basic understanding tonight of redemption, something that I believe we often take for granted, and something that I think is good to look at from time to time to help us really get that bird's eye view or that big picture view of what God is thinking. Because really, when we look at the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, basically Genesis chapters 4 through Revelation 22, the end of the Bible, the theme is redemption. The theme is redemption. And we've been focused especially on this subject in the last three chapters of Isaiah 52 through 54. Of course, you know, Isaiah 52 is where we learn, toward the end there of that chapter, we learn about the suffering, sin-bearing servant who is to come to take his sins upon, our sins upon himself and die for us. Of course, we know that to be Jesus. In Isaiah 54, we learned last week, before I forget, I want to remind y'all that next Sunday night we're having two guest speakers. One will come to give his testimony. He's from Pakistan. He's a former Pakistani Muslim. His name is Omer. And he is a young man. He's in his late 20s. And he accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and he wants to share his testimony with y'all. So we're hoping to get a lot of people out. So bring your friends, bring your family. You'll want to hear this guy. And then also Anish Shirosh, who's a pretty popular speaker. He does a lot of speaking engagements all over the country. He's an older man. He's about my age. No, I think he's about 10 years older than me, but he's older. And he was born and raised in Nazareth, and he's a Palestinian Christian. And so we're going to hear from him as well. And that'll be next Sunday night. So I wanted to remind you all that it's been in the bulletin, so we want to try to get the word out, have a good turnout for him. But as we get into the subject of redemption, the word Bible can be an acronym. I don't know if you've heard this before. Probably have. B-I-B-L-E, Behold, I Bring Life Eternal. It just happens to work out in English really well. Behold, I Bring Life Eternal, which is really, like I was saying, the theme of God's Word. Before we begin reading in chapter 55 is where we're going to pick up, and this redemption theme is still in the forefront. I want to share with you the story of redemption. And the story of redemption actually begins in Genesis. And this is going to be a summarized version. There's going to be 8 points I'm going to hit, very broad points about redemption. And it may seem a little different to you, but that's the idea. I want you to really jump in there and think with me. And since we have a small group tonight, I welcome any questions or any clarification as we move along. I usually don't like to do that with bigger groups, but with smaller groups, it's okay. but the first point I want to bring out on redemption is the fact that Adam and Eve once freely communed with God, and we learn that in Genesis 2 and 3. We know, for example, in chapter 3, verse 8, we see how God actually walked around in the garden, and he was actually there with them in person. I don't know what form that took, but it did say that he walked in the garden. You remember that part? If not, what I'll do is I'm going to turn there and read it to you. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it says this. The man and his wife, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then, of course, they hid from him. Well, we know that it must have been not an unusual thing, because they knew what it sounded like when the Lord came, and there must have been this kind of fellowship where he was just plain right there in front of them. And then that changed. So that's our first point. Our second point is now that Satan comes on the scene in Genesis 3, and he entices Adam and Eve to sin, thus separating them from this communion with God. They had what I call this full communion, a direct knowledge, where just as you and I are here, and I'm talking to you, and you see me, and there's this interchange going on. Adam and Eve were separated from that, according to Genesis chapter 3. And the reason why this full fellowship was broken is because God cannot enter into fellowship with sin. He doesn't do this. God is spirit, and so this communion was broken, and as a result of this broken communion, God did say, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, they, in fact, did die immediately spiritually, for the wages of sin is death. And so they were cut off from God, that spiritual communication that was there, that was foremost in the relationship to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then man, at one time, he was a spiritual being. That was number one. Second was his soul in the bottom, the lowermost of importance at that time of communion was the body, of course. And so with the uppermost being the spiritual man and the Holy Spirit, there was that perfect communion. And then when man became aware of his body appetites because of sin, it turns upside down, and God doesn't commune with the flesh. And throughout the scripture, the flesh is a type of sin. The flesh and sin, the flesh has been affected by sin. The flesh needs to actually be put to death in order for God to resurrect it back to life to make it whole again. And so, secondly, then we see this separation take place, and God said, "The day you eat, you shall surely die." And of course, they did. That's number two, and then number three. Adam and Eve, due to their sin and rebellion, Adam and Eve were driven from God's presence. They were driven out of the garden, and they were driven away from the tree of life. And I think this part is very significant, and I want to take you to that passage, which so often I think is read and just sort of, we miss a lot of things in it. We find at the end of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Notice knowing good and evil. Up to this point, man only knew good. Then when he rebelled against God, then his eyes were opened, and he now became aware of evil, both good and evil. And he goes on to say, "And he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So there's something having, this tree of life has something to do with living forever. And God didn't want them partaking of the tree of life in this sinful state and thus live in a sinful state forever. So he needed to deal with it. So what he did then is the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And then finally, after he drove men out of the garden, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's something significant about this tree of life and God banishing him from the garden and out of his presence. So that's point number three, and that takes us to point number four. Because of their sin, both Adam and Eve physically die. Now, they didn't die physically right away. They lived for hundreds of years. In fact, according to Genesis 5, verse 5, it says, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Now, notice there's two things. First of all, he lived 930 years. That's a long time, wouldn't you say? It's a long time. And they were probably literal years, 930 years. But he died. And that's what God said would happen. "In that day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Well, he died spiritually immediately. God drove him from the garden. They were separated spiritually. And then eventually he died a physical death. And so that's point number four. And then point number five, Adam and Eve's children inherited their parents' sin nature. Now, it's a lot of Christians don't know this verse. They just hear about it, and I wanted to share it with you tonight, that this is a very, right there in your Bible. In fact, it's found right here. First of all, let me go back. Genesis 5:5, I wanted to show you, I guess that slide didn't get in there, so I want to take you in your Bible, if you have your Bible, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. It says here that Genesis 5:5. We already covered that. It's he died. That was point number five, and then point number six was the next thing I wanted to come to. Adam and Eve's children inherited his sin nature, which is what I was talking about anyway, right? I just got a little bit out of my order here. Now, this is the one I was about to say. Genesis 5, verse 3 tells us that Adam passed his image down to his children. I want you to see that right now. Genesis 5, verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness." Now, in his own likeness would include his sin nature, right? Because by this time, by the time he had children, he had that sin nature in him. He had died spiritually, and his body was in the process of decaying already. And when he had children, they took on that image. And that's where we learn that, in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 5. I've found over the years, not too many Christians know where that verse is. And there it is right there, Genesis 5:3. That's where we learn that we gained his image, which included the sin nature. Now, point number seven point number six is Adam and Eve's point six. What did I do? Did I mess up here? I think I did. On my slides. I should have checked. Oh, no, I didn't. Romans 5, verse 12 adds to point to the Genesis 5, verse 3. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." And so here is where in the New Testament that it makes it very clear that sin was passed down from Adam to all of us, and we're all sinners. Point number seven. Isn't that a good one? Now, here's the biggie. God's goal is redemption. To purchase men from the grips of sin and death, to bring us back into full communion, to dwell among us permanently. And he accomplished this, of course, through the sacrifice of his son Jesus upon the cross as he shed his blood. Now, of course, a simple scripture to bring up would be John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish death, but have eternal life." Well, that's right at the heart of the theme of the Bible. He doesn't want us to perish. He doesn't want this to be a permanent thing, but rather he wants us to have life eternally. And this was made possible by what Jesus did for us, and that God, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God was getting rid of our sin nature so that we could come into a righteous relationship with him in order that he might dwell with us face to face, even as we are here right now tonight. Now, this face-to-face communion that God wants is so important for us to understand, because the church down through the centuries has basically made God sort of this mystical being that's far away, and they want you to, you can enter into a relationship with God right now, and the whole point of the Bible, the goal is that you enter into this higher spiritual relationship with God, and it almost becomes Hindu in nature or Buddhist in nature, where God is this faraway figure, but God's goal is to have communion and fellowship with you just like we are right now. Now, it's sort of me, I'm talking at you, I'm talking to you, and you're sitting there listening, but God wants to have exchange, one-on-one relationship. How he does it, I don't know, but that's what he wants. That's his goal. And I think that's been missed down through the centuries. People make a big deal, well, the kingdom of God doesn't come physically, but it is, the kingdom of God is within you. And of course, there is that one famous verse that people like to quote all the time. And yeah, that's true. In a spiritual sense, the kingdom of God is within us, and that the Holy Spirit is there, and we are part of his kingdom, but we're ambassadors from his kingdom in a foreign world. And that's the part that the church has forgotten about. The church as a whole thinks that we got to somehow bring God's kingdom down to this earth now and make it manifest somehow so that we can make this world a better place and everybody be happy. And that's the goal. That isn't the goal. That isn't the goal. The Bible does not teach that as a goal. The Bible does not teach our ultimate goal is to bring peace in this world. That is not our ultimate goal. What is our ultimate goal? What is our primary goal, first of all? Our primary goal is to know God, right? So if that's our primary goal, then why is it that we're hearing so much from the church that our primary goal is to go out and feed the poor and help the needy? Not that's wrong, but they make it sound as though that's our primary goal. To go out, you know, cure AIDS, because that's what God wants. And the people that take this approach are going to be really surprised when the tribulation events start really get going. I mean, you know, the tsunami over here is just the prelude to what God has planned, because the people are so fouled up. The people as a whole are. The church is fouled up. Now, when I say the church, I'm talking about the church in a Catholic sense. Universally, the church is fouled up. The 2 billion people in this world that so-called belong to the church are fouled up, because we've missed the point of what redemption is all about. Genesis has been relegated to what? A book of myth, has it not? Evolution is true, we are taught. And the Christians, for the most part, the Christians universally have accepted evolution as the truth. And what does that do to Genesis? It puts it in the category of Greek myth. It's just a book that was written by man who didn't really know what he was doing, and it was really, you know, just sort of assimilated by other cultures, and it is what it is, but it's myth. But God's word is true. And Adam and Eve were real people that really lived, and God created the heavens and the earth. And if we get rid of Genesis, guess what we get rid of also? We get rid of this subject that we're talking about tonight, sin and the purpose of redemption. Now, let's go on. So God's goal is right now for you to get to know him better, and then ultimately his goal is full communion with you and for him to dwell here on earth. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21, verse 3, we learn that, and it says, "And I heard a loud voice," this is John speaking, "from the throne." He heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men." Now when? after it's this whole mess that we're in now is all over with, and it's history, the tribulation period is over, Jesus comes back and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, God fully manifests himself to his creation, and this is the conclusion, verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And unfortunately, once again, the church has taken this verse and saying, well, it doesn't really mean that he's going to be there with them, but rather he's going to be, you know, it's going to be like it is now. He's far away in this abstraction somewhere. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches his goal is to make it happen like it once was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He wants that with everybody. Now, it's interesting. Let's tie in some big picture stuff at this point. The book of Exodus. What is the main point of the book of Exodus? The Israelites being delivered out of Egypt. From Egypt is symbolic of the flesh most of the time. So they're being delivered out of Egypt. Egypt is always, throughout Scripture, most cases, it's a symbolic of the enemies of the people of God. And so they're being delivered from that. And they're in Exodus, they are told, the book of Exodus, they are told that they are to build a tabernacle, right? In fact, there's 10 chapters of Exodus devoted to the subject of the tabernacle and all the things surrounding the tabernacle. And the intention of the tabernacle is for God to draw a picture for us that he is going to come and dwell in our midst. But he's using the people of Israel as a little nation to show the world. He's going to start with them, and he's going to come and he's going to dwell in their midst, right? That's the main point. Because once the tabernacle is built, what happens? And they dedicate the tabernacle, what happens? He comes, right? In a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And there he lives, his manifestation of himself is there between the cherubim and the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And so God there is dwelling right in the midst of the people. And when you read the language there, it's very clear the way he arranges the tribes around how they travel. He's right in the center. Right in the center of all the tribes and all of their activities and all the worship, everything centers around him. And then, skipping over along, of course we know throughout the Old Testament there's this problem between Israel submitting to God and doing what he wants, and finally, in the book of Ezekiel, we see God saying, I'm going to leave. And that's what he does. You know, we read about what some want to call UFO chapter, Ezekiel chapter 1, and they see wheels and with it wheels, and it's real shiny and bright, and it lifts up, and it takes off, and it flies over Jerusalem toward the east, and then it takes off by chapter 10, Ezekiel, it's gone. And Ezekiel's describing what he's seeing leaving Jerusalem. Well, what he was describing was the Shekinah glory of God leaving, going away, right? And according to Ezekiel, later on in chapter 44, he's not going to come back again until he comes. When he does come, he'll come in through the east gate, it says there. Now, of course, when Jesus came, what gate did he come in to declare himself king of Israel? The east gate. And remember when he rode the donkey and the donkey's colt, he was coming across on Easter Sunday, we celebrate it every year. And as he was riding on the donkey's colt, he stopped and he began to weep. And he says, only if you, Jerusalem, knew what it is that you were doing, but because you have rejected me, he says, I long to take you like a mother hen takes its old chicks and draw, but because you would not recognize the day of my coming, you are left, your house is left to you desolate. And that fulfillment of Ezekiel didn't take place, but rather he came in through the east gate to be what? To be crucified. And he went to the cross. And but John chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus came, It says that he came in his flesh, and it says that he dwelt among his people, and the Greek word is also the same Greek that was in the Septuagint, the Hebrew translation, the Hebrew translation into the Greek is the same word that you use for tabernacle. So it says Jesus came and he tabernacled among his people. They rejected him, and what happened? He left without the promises being fulfilled, and he went to be with his heavenly Father, and he uses the church in the meantime to get out the message of the gospel. Well, the Bible teaches that one day he's going to come back again, and he's going to dwell in the midst of his people. And of course, that's what we have here in Revelation 21, verse 3. Now, in summary then, biblical, we've got one more point I want to bring to you. Isn't that a fancy one? Now, with redemption complete and the full communion restored with God, we are allowed to eat from the tree of life as God intended from the beginning. And I want to show you the scripture for that. Revelation 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says in the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then in chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And so we see from the beginning, it opened up with the garden and the tree of life and eating of the tree of life, and it ends in the book of Revelation with the same, the tree of life, only instead of the people being banished from the tree of life, it's now welcome for all to come and partake. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what that means. I mean, are we only going to be able to continue our immortality as long as we partake of the tree of life? I don't know if it means that. But the Bible does say that we will receive our new bodies that will never die. And how it relates to the tree of life, the Bible doesn't really say. So biblical redemption then is about God purchasing you and me back from Satan's authority, from his death grip and the death grip of sin, to bring us eternal life. And it's pretty much summed up here in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And then the second part, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's pretty much what redemption is all about. Now, Isaiah is explaining to us how God accomplishes his redemption. That's what's going on here in Isaiah, how God accomplishes it. And in chapters 52 and 53, Isaiah describes redemption as coming through. Well, I guess I didn't get that slide. I thought I did. I missed it. But he describes redemption as coming through the sin-bearing, suffering servant who dies for our iniquities, and that's in chapter 53, and that is so very clear. And the whole purpose of the sacrificial system described in Exodus and Leviticus is to prepare us all for the perfect sacrifice that would come through God's Son. Now, Isaiah 54 follows 53, focusing in on 53 that focuses in on God's provision through this servant that he would used to redeem us, and actually reminds Israel that he is their redeemer. And so I want to show that to you now. I don't know what happened here. I'm missing a couple of slides, and I'm going to have to read this to you right from the from my notes. Turn with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is a naturally follows 52 and 53. in discussing this issue of redemption. Look at verse 5 of 54. For your maker, that is Israel's maker, is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And then look at verse 8. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, chapter 54 is focused in on the nation Israel and addressing their redemption. In chapter 55, God focuses in on everybody else. Look at verse 1. And so now that leads us into the first verse of chapter 55. And it opens up with almost like a praise coming forth. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's an old song that we used to sing. I don't know if you remember it, from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's right here, verse 1 of chapter 55. And here it's like an announcement being made to in light of this redemption. God is telling the people all over the earth, anyone who wants to come and drink of this water, and if you don't have any money, let him come and buy and eat. And let him buy wine and milk without money and without price. And here what he is telling us is that there's no cost to what he is providing for you. And it's a great announcement. His salvation, in other words, is free. And if you thirst after him, he will see to it that you are satisfied. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Got to remember about King David. The mercies came to him even though he was what? An adulterer and a murderer. God's mercy still came to him regardless of that. And he talks here about the everlasting covenant. See that? And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The everlasting covenant that Isaiah speaks of here is the everlasting covenant of salvation, and which demonstrates God's mercies to David. In other words, the fact that David is going to be able to be with the Lord throughout eternity through this everlasting covenant demonstrates the mercies of God. Verse 4, indeed I have given him... That is given. Now, this is interesting. In verse 4, there's sort of a shift that takes place. And he says, he speaks here, I believe it's speaking of Jesus. Indeed, I have given him, that is Jesus, as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Now, some would say, well, this was David, but it also can be pointing to Jesus. In verse 5, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So the Lord, if this is pointing to Jesus, which I think it is, he is saying that Jesus has been glorified, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. And then look at verse 6, and this ties right into verse 1. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And there's this, here he's talking about you and me. Tonight, most of you, I mean, you could have, if you wanted to, stayed home and watched the Super Bowl, right? But you're here instead. You came here instead. You could have done some Super Bowl. You could have done something else. You could have gone somewhere else. When the Lord says, seek me, he's talking about an attitude. He's talking about, do you want to know the truth? Well, if you want to know the truth, seek me and you'll find the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father but by me. Now, you go to a Bible study or to church for one of two reasons, basically. Many go to church because it's just a cultural thing, right? They go to church because they've always gone to church. Their parents made them go to church, and then they go to church, and they want their kids to go to church, and you'll do what I did because I went to church, and that's the only reason why they go to church. And then there are those who go to church because they want to go to church. Now, maybe they were raised in that culture because my parents took me to church, but regardless of that, they still want to go to church. And the Lord is talking here about those who want to go to church or want to go to a Bible study to learn about Him. And that's what He's talking about here. And I don't mean to go to a building. I don't mean to go, you know, to an org, to join other believers wherever it is that you assemble, and you want to talk about the Lord. You go out to a restaurant with a friend, and you find your conversation migrating toward the things of the Lord. That's seeking the Lord. If your conversation is always about everything else, and then someone starts to talk about the Lord, and you want to change it real fast and get into something, that's the flesh. That's not seeking the Lord. That's seeking the things of the flesh. Some people are even repelled at the idea of even the subject of Jesus coming up. Have you ever been around in those situations? And as soon as you bring it up, they want, oh, you know, it's a time to leave, or, you know, I got to go, or, and they get uncomfortable. Seeking the Lord is limited to a period of time. Look at verse 6 again. Seek the Lord while He may be found. There's going to come a time where it's over. Every man has been, you've been appointed one life. You have one life to live, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. You have one life to live, and then the judgment. And so there's a limitation on how long you're going to be allowed to seek Him. And some people put it off. They put it off. I'll wait till my dying day. I'll wait, you know, when I'm on my deathbed. Then I'll seek Him. And it says here, seek Him while He may be found. You see? And so that is so important. And you know, none of us do it perfectly, right? Every one of us in here have trouble with that. Don't you? I do. Well, you're a pastor. I've been a pastor for 10 years. I've worked with Disney for 26 years. And, you know, I used to think, oh, once I get in the ministry, I'll be able to just full-time study the Word of God, be in the ministry full-time, and it'll be so much easier. It's not easier. In fact, sometimes it's even harder than when I was working in a secular job. It's hard to explain how that is, but sometimes it is. When you have the Bible there all the time and you're studying it all the time, and pretty soon it can become like, I don't know, have you ever worked out at a gym before? And you know, you're real enthusiastic at the beginning, then after about maybe the second month, in some cases the second week, I'm thinking, oh, you know, I can't do this as much anymore. You go once a week, and then pretty soon it's once a month, and then you spent $300 for nothing, you know, and you're back to where you were before. Because why? It's just boring. It's routine. I just, you know, that can happen regardless of whether you're in the ministry full time or see, when I worked out in the secular world, I was thrown into positions where I had to go to the Lord. I mean, really. I mean, when you're around spiritual people all the time, how do you explain this? I've been in both settings. When you're around people who are always praying, it's a lot different than when you're around people who don't do that. And you have to sort of seek them out at work. You know, they're out there. There are a few out there. And you have to go out and find them, go, wow, I needed to talk to somebody. And, you know, and don't say it. I mean, you know, you work it out where you find somebody to pray with and ask them for your help, because you get into some pretty intense situations.
Oh, great. I just broke my... It's not broken.
We're having technical difficulties tonight, aren't we? One thing after another. Charles, I'm sorry, you can fix this later. Okay. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. What I was leading up to is that none of us do it perfectly. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, seek the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so I get into the question of how earnest is earnest? What does it mean? How am I really being earnest when I seek him? And then I'm reminded of that scripture that says, no one seeks God, no, not one. And so I get, you know, I find myself in these situations where there's some days I really seek him and there's other days where I don't seek him so much. But what do we mark that up to? We mark it up to the fact that we're flesh and God knows we're weak. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples to come and pray with him just before he went to the cross? And what did they do? They all went back to sleep. And he went back to check on them. He goes, well, you're not going to even stay up for an hour with me? And then he said, what did he say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God knows how we are. He knows we're weak. He knows that we aren't going to be able to do a very good job. Nobody's going to do a good job. Remember the man after his own heart, David? Did he do a good job? He did a lousy job. Let's face it. Didn't he commit adultery? Didn't he commit murder? And then he tried to cover it up? Didn't his kids get into a lot of trouble? Think about his family. Think about how messed up his family was. His son has a relationship with all of his women up there on the roof, right, in broad daylight. And then his favorite son, Solomon, ends up being a bad, wicked king. I mean, you know, he had a lot of problems. And yet God called him a man after his own heart. Why did God esteem David so much? What did he have to say about Saul, by the way, King Saul? He didn't have anything good to say about King Saul. What is the main difference between King David and King Saul, if you can just step back and look at the two and put them side by side? I think it boils down to David sought after the Lord. As feeble as it was, he sought after the Lord. King Saul defended himself. He didn't seek after the Lord. He was seeking after his own glory. Remember when Samuel told him to go do such and such, and he didn't do it, and he did his own thing anyway, and Samuel found him? He says, what are those goats bleating that I hear, and the neighing of the calf, the lowing of the cattle? What is that that I hear? I thought I told you to kill them all. Oh, King Saul made up an excuse. Well, I thought I'd save some for the Lord. He says, I told you to get rid of all of them. And what did he say? Saul said he wanted to sacrifice this for the Lord, save the best. And Samuel said it's better to obey than to sacrifice. See, because God told him to obey, and he wouldn't. And did David obey? He did absolutely obey, didn't he? Especially when he realized his sinfulness. What happened when Nathan walked up to him, told him the story and about this woman that was taken advantage of by this man, and David said, put him to death. And Nathan said, you aren't that man. You're that man. And David realized that he was, in a roundabout way, telling him that he was the one that was responsible for the death of Uriah the Hittite and committing adultery with the Bathsheba. And David, what did he do? He repented right away. He went to his knees and he asked God's forgiveness. And that's seeking. When you humble yourself before God, he will lift you up in due time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way. Verse 7, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, King Saul and King David are really good examples here, because King David did humble himself to the Lord. He sought forgiveness from the Lord. He forsook his way, and God had mercy on him, and he was abundantly pardoned. So this abundant pardon that God does for us comes through. Here we come to the two verses. Looks like I'm even, no, I'm not. Are you with me in verse 7 here in Isaiah 55? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. These next two verses I'm sure you've heard of before. So I'm going to go ahead and read them. For my thoughts, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. You've heard that before, haven't you? You know the whole context is. The context is redemption. The context of those verses have to do with redemption. And God's word makes it abundantly clear that when he talks about his thoughts being higher than my thoughts, that there are those out there who are not going to understand God's plan of redemption. Not going to understand it. They just won't. This whole idea of the blood, atonement, not going to understand it. Why? And think with me, if you're a rational person and you don't know anything about the Bible, I know that's hard to do, try to detach yourself from the Bible, but if you're a rational person, and the only reason why I can understand this is because I went through this when I was in college, because I basically put Christianity up on the shelf for a while, and I studied world great religions. I focused on other religions of the world, and I put them all side by side, and I wanted to try to understand Christianity. Why Hinduism is inferior, Buddhism, why are they inferior? Zoroastrianism, Shintoism, I mean all the various, the major philosophies down through the centuries, why Christianity is so unique. And once again, it boils, it comes down to this whole issue of, I know there's potential for perfection, but I don't see it. I see things falling around me. I see death, I see suffering, I see there's something off, something not right. It could be perfect. We could be perfect beings. Why are we dying? Why are we getting old? Why do people get old? Why do they die? If life is such, is so miraculous and God is really there, why do things get old and die? There's got to be an answer to that. Christianity has the best answer of all the religions of the world. But not only the best answer, has the only answer. No other religion comes even close to Christianity. That was my conclusion after a couple of years really seriously looking at this. And it all boils down to God's plan of redemption through sacrifice by blood of his own son. And that's his way. His way is higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He has plans that we're not going to understand it. And that really, this is the focus. This tonight, what we're talking about, verses 8 and 9, is sort of a crescendo stretching back to chapter 52 when he first brought up the serpent, who is a sin-bearing, suffering servant who would take all of the sins of the world on himself and die for many. You know that famous passage in Isaiah 53. And now here he is, as he's coming into 54, he's zeroed in on these two verses. My ways are not your ways. Knowing that people are going to question him on this very issue about the blood atonement. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says that there is no atonement without the shedding of blood. Are you familiar with that passage? Let's go there. Because, you see, Leviticus is filled with types and pictures of the truth of what is to come. And in chapter 17 of Leviticus, verse 11, he says, "For the life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves. On the altar it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." That is a mystery to us. That's what this is God's way. It's going to be the animal sacrifices there that he talks about in Leviticus 17, verse 11, is a picture of what is to come through his son Jesus when he was to go to the cross and once and for all shed his blood for us. And we learn about that in Hebrews chapter 9, and it says, chapter 9, verse 22, it says this: in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. See that? Chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God chose the shedding of blood, the means by which we would be redeemed, would have to be paid with the price of the shedding of blood. In fact, the shedding of blood through his only son, his only begotten son. That's the way he chose to do it. No other religion in the world comes close to that. See? Did Confucius die for your sins? No, he was still seeking the wise, benevolent leader before he died. He said he's looking for that wise, benevolent ruler that is to come. Gautama Buddha, Siddhartha Buddha, actually was still looking for the truth when he died. He said he didn't find the truth. That's why most people who are Buddhists, they can never answer you straight. You ask them, you know, what is the truth? You'll never get a straight answer out of them. They'll tell you that if you have to ask that question, that proves that you don't understand. Okay, I guess I don't understand. But help me understand. Well, and then they'll go into the cosmic consciousness and how, you know, you need to somehow lose your individuality and become one with the great cosmic universe. And, well, how do I do that? Well, the fact that you have to ask that question proves that you don't. Okay. Oh, man. But God has made it very clear, Creator of the universe, that his way is not our way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, it's borne out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which we have up here on the wall. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so when we come back to verse 23, we see that Christ crucified, the blood that he shed on the cross, is really what he's talking about here in Isaiah, when the focus is on redemption. That's how redemption comes. It comes through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for us. And let's go back to Isaiah 55, verse 10 now. And we're almost done. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I am sent. So often I'll hear people say, well, God's word doesn't return void, you know, and you can get, you know, go out and just say God's word, and in the process make a fool out of yourself while you're saying God's word, and yet God's word won't return void. But that's not what this is saying. You don't want to make a fool out of yourself in an idiotic way, you know. Go out there with I saw one guy when we were going to the Basic Hue Conflict. I don't know if you've heard of that. It was around a long time ago, and they used to have Bill Gothard Seminar. Have you heard of him? Anybody? It was a big thing for teenagers to go out and get this really well-presented material about how to deal, youth to deal with the issues of teenagerhood. And I remember some guy was up there with a megaphone up in a tree, yelling at all these Christians as they were walking by, going into the Long Beach Arena, quoting scriptures and screeching the scriptures at them and yelling at them for what idiots they were for following after this Bill Gothard, and this is a cult and all of this stuff. It wasn't a cult, and he was just trying to teach the word and the way that God showed him how. But this guy was up, and someone would say, well, is the word, he was sharing God's word up there, and it's not going to return void. It was pitiful what I was hearing. And he was sharing, and you know, you get some Jehovah's Witnesses out there, and yeah, every now and then they'll share scriptures that are really from the Bible. Their own Bible, a lot of it isn't truly the Bible. It's called the Interlinear Kingdom Translation, and it's their own translation. They take out the Greek words that they don't like to make it say what they want to say. But some of the scriptures they have left alone. Well, you know, it's not the same thing. I mean, here, what he's saying here about God's word not returning void is that he is going to accomplish through his word what he said he would. And what is it that he's going to accomplish? He's going to accomplish redemption. That's the focus of these chapters right in here. That's what he's going to accomplish. It's going to come to pass. It's going to come in to fullness and in all its glory. And God's word brings happiness to those who follow after him, and it brings despair to those who don't follow after him. It brings happiness to those who seek him, and it brings despair to those who don't seek him. That's where it doesn't return void. God's word is going to be fulfilled to every detail when tells us that Israel is going to be back in the land. The word tells us that Russia, the mighty nation of the uttermost north, is going to come down into Israel to attack her, and Russia is going to be destroyed. Russia is going to team up with Iran, Libya, Sudan to attack Israel, and they're going to fail, not going to succeed. That's what God's word says, and it's not going to return void. It's going to happen. And there's going to be an Antichrist that's going to come on the scene, and the world is going to convulse with all kinds of natural disaster type phenomenon, as well as man-made disasters. It's all going to happen. God's word said that this is going to happen. Not going to return void. Salvation from God is a joyful thing. Look at verse 12 of chapter 55. This last section, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. They will, right before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Remember that song? I think it's in Zephaniah. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Remember that one? That's exactly what's going to happen. Praise God. And it's going to be, we're going to be filled with joy. We're going to be filled with peace, and the trees are going to clap their hands. And verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Of course, in the desert, the thorns and the thistles and the briars grow, but at this time they're going to be replaced with good, beautiful trees. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You see, Isaiah 55 was speaking of a time that is on its way. God is going to fulfill his word. He's going to see to it that it comes to pass. And his ways are higher than our ways. You know, the church as a whole can't accept this. Hate to disappoint you tonight if you haven't heard this before, but the church as a whole doesn't accept this, what we're talking about right now. The church as a whole, I'm talking the 2 billion or so people in the world, they're looking more for a God that will be manifested through the people here on earth as we bring peace through our own efforts. That's where the church is today. The church is looking for Jesus to come back in a general sort of vague overall resurrection, and they couldn't give you much detail to it because they don't believe what the Bible says, basically, here. We are a minority, if you believe what it is that we're teaching here tonight. But surprising enough, it's that's the way it is. I mean, God. It's the majority has never gone along with the Lord and the truth of his word. Never. It's always been a remnant. So don't find it surprising. I'm not saying that Calvary Chapel, oh yeah, we're the one. We have all the truth. No, there's problems with Calvary Chapel, like any church. But in every denomination, there is a remnant that believes God's word and accepts it for what it says. They believe it. And they believe it when it says that God is going to, the Jews are the apple of his eye, Israel's the apple of his eye, and he's going to bring them back, and he loves them, and he's not going to let them down. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, why doesn't the church buy into that? You know what I'm saying? Why don't they buy into that? Why did they allow the Holocaust to happen? Why did the church allow that? Think with me for a moment. Europe, Germany, they allowed for the Holocaust, and they were mostly Christian. And guess what? They're going to do it again. And I don't want to be counted with that group. I want to be counted with the truth. I want to be counted with God's word. And if it comes again, I'm going to do what Corrie ten Boom's family did. I'm going to hide Jews in my house. Now, it may be that I may, as a Christian, I may have to end up hiding in a Jew's house. I don't know. Because they're going after the evangelicals right now. I don't know if you noticed. 25 most powerful evangelicals in the front of Time magazine this past week. Did you see it? Big article. And setting the evangelicals up to be the bad guys. Fundamentalists to be the bad guys. And we're a fundamentalist-believing church, so if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he's coming back again, and we're going to be caught up in the rapture before the tribulation period, you're a fundamentalist. And that's not good news. But you know what? We have nothing to fear. It's exciting. Why don't we stand? Father, thank you for your promises, and we don't have to be fearful of what's going on around us. We know it will truly come, but your word will not return void. Your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts, and you will bring to pass what you said, what you promised long ago. And Lord, we look forward to that time. We thank you for sending us your son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to shed his blood for us, to give up his life, that we might have life. We thank you for that, Lord, and we look to you to continue to help us to draw closer to you, that you would give us seeking hearts, that you would increase the earnestness of our seeking. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good evening.